Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Walt Bowman, and he will be speaking on John 16, 12 through 15, a text study. So let's listen in.
I used to be a little diffident about mentioning my name until I heard the story of the Columbia University professor who knew the names of all of his former students and even where they sat in class. And he was in the Houston airport when he saw a former student in a ticket line and rushed up to her and said, You took a course in the history of English literature at Columbia University in the summer of 1985. That's right, she said. And your name is Janet Larson. Oh, yes, she said. And you sat next to Roger Smith. Yes, she said, but who are you? So I'm Walt Bowman, and I don't want anybody to forget. Text studies are held at Holden every Thursday in anticipation of the coming Sunday's Eucharist. And so it's not Bible study in the traditional sense. It's more like how we can listen together, because the sermon isn't done yet. It will be by Sunday night, but this is very I'm going to be the preacher, and therefore this is very much a part of the preparation for the proclamation. I want to say two things by way of introduction to us, and then we can begin to talk about the texts. The first thing to be said is that the texts are set into the context of the Eucharistic liturgy. Now, this is not the only thing that happens in preaching in this country. I do a lot of teaching on Sunday mornings in Presbyterian churches in Columbus, and then I stay for worship. And the best preaching in Columbus, at least, is done by Presbyterians. It is outstanding. And I truly enjoy it. But it is it is never in the context of the Eucharist. The Eucharist services are about six a year, and they never have a full sermon, at least not at the churches I go to. They have communion meditations. And then they do special things like World Communion Sunday or Family Communion Sunday or something like that. And they have only one lesson, and that is always the text for the sermon. And it may or may not follow the church year, and everything in the service is determined by the selection of the text and by the sermon that is to be preached. So they write their own confessions and their own statements of faith and their own prayers for the day. They have books to help them, of course, but it's all organized around the text and the sermon. Now, Lutherans and Anglicans and Roman Catholics are in a quite different situation, because we have not one lesson, but three, and a psalm, and all of them are set into the context of the Eucharistic liturgy. My colleague Mark Powell, who teaches New Testament, has written that the texts are not only the stuff of the sermon, but they point to the meal. Now, this does not mean that the meal, the Eucharist, is more important than the preaching, but it does help us to understand the place of preaching in what it is that Christians do. The meal itself is inchoate, without a word. I mean, you know, otherwise, a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine is a bad cocktail party, where the hors d'oeuvres are not very creative and the drinks are not very abundant. So what we want is an interpretation of the meal. And because the meal is at the very heart of our being Christian, it is at the heart of our understanding of ourselves as the community of the future. what all of humanity and all of the world will look like when the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness. And that's got to be somehow said in the lessons and the sermons. So they point beyond themselves to the meal. The second thing to be said is that this Sunday, the Feast of the Holy Trinity, is the only festival in the whole church year about a dogma. And there are two things to be observed here. One is all the other festivals are about events. Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Pentecost are all about events, but this one is about a dogma. And the second thing is, it's the only dogma that is so. We don't have a festival of original sin, for example. to be a little less absurd, we don't have a festival of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, which is also a dogma, or a festival of the two natures in Christ, which is also a dogma. Only the Trinity. So one of the questions we might want to ask is, what would you look for on a Sunday where the celebration, if you can call it that, is about the Holy Trinity? What do you need to hear? Is the triune God anything, is the dogma of the Trinity something for which you live and die? people have, you understand, right? But do you think it's really the sort of live and die point for us today, since it's the only dogma that we celebrate? Or if not, what would you live and die for? Just to mention that it is a dogmatic festival, what does that do to you? Do you shiver and say, shades of the Inquisition, and boy, I'm sure not going to go Sunday? Let's start with your reactions to this.
Well, my first reaction is, when you say there isn't a feast day for the real presence or the two natures, is to say, actually, don't we, to a certain extent, celebrate those every time we have the Eucharist?
Yes, that's true. But we also do that with the Trinity. I mean, one could equally say.
But then, although it's less obvious that we do it with the Trinity every time, and maybe that's then what we're after on a festival about this dogma of the Trinity, is how does that have anything to do with what we're doing?
Well,
how does the Trinity have anything to do with what we're doing? It's an odd doctrine. It's really a strange one.
Yes, it is. So, what were you thinking as you were listening to this?
That I hadn't ever thought about it in those terms before, and that does seem to indicate maybe the importance of the Trinity as a really central place. I mean, it's a big deal, but that is funny that we have a whole celebration about a particular piece of dogma.
Mm-hmm.
That's got to say something important about the Trinity, but I'm not sure yet.
I think for me, coming out of years of sort of liturgical background, I always see it as the beginning of the sort of second half of the church year, half focused on God's action in our lives. In other words, you've got your festival half, which has of course such meaningful, symbolic, neat things that are happening there. And as a child, this seemed like a drier part of the church year. As I get older, perhaps, it's this issue of, who really is our God? And how does that compare to other people's gods? I work in a very pluralistic situation with a lot of cultures, and there are a lot of gods represented. And who is my God, and how do I define this God?
Mm-hmm.
And how does this God have anything to say about my everyday life beyond the festivals?
Mm-hmm.
Because most religious groups have festivals and some sense of how God touches them in those festivals. Mm-hmm. But what about the everyday walk? And maybe in that sense, as I've grown a bit, the Holy Trinity is sort of a stepping stone Sunday into a further dialogue with who is God and what's the God in my life.
I'm writing down stuff here because this may, I hope you won't be here Sunday. So, so I get this shamelessly pirate this stuff.
Well, speaking of comparing, it's like when, for a while when I lived in Washington State, I was wondering, you know, because I had a lot of Mormon friends and they were saying, oh, we're just like you, you know, and I was, you know, of course I knew that wasn't true. But when you look into it more, I've been, you know, reading about what they believed and everything. And then I went to church that Sunday. We were saying the creed, and I'm like, this is the heart of it all. You know, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, that just totally blew me away because I'm like, well, here it is. You know, I've been reading it every Sunday ever since I could understand it. And finally, you know, it's like, why didn't it hit me sooner? So just kind of what separates us.
Yeah, it is. Thank you. Until you actually study the concepts behind the Holy Trinity, you don't realize that in, like, Melissa said, a lot of the Bible studies that we've done at our church in Illinois, in a lot of ways, that's the that's a real central difference between, you know, a kind of a cultish religion, like a Mormons or the Masons or something, between them and Christianity, is that, or even, you know, like the Muslim faith, where they believe in Allah, God, but and they believe Jesus is a great prophet. And as a Christian, you know, that's completely contrary to what we believe. You know, that Jesus is not only a great prophet, but he's also the Son of God. And he's the God incarnate on the earth. And for me, too, it was a realization when I was at VU, when we started to say, and then the creed, and we started to sing the creed. And maybe in a different, you know, they'd have masses in different languages or something, or you'd hear it in another language, or sing it in a different tune. You really start to, I become more aware of if there's times in my life when I need to hear a very simple statement of Christian beliefs, of my beliefs. The creed is someplace that I go back to. Mm-hmm. I mean, because that is the clearest, most concise, for me, the clearest and most concise statement of why I'm a Christian and the basis for my beliefs.
Yes, let me just piggyback on that for a moment. Baptisms in the New Testament are both into the name of Jesus and into the triune name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And some of the earliest creedal statements then were baptismal. Tertullian is the one who identifies these as a rule of faith, a regula fidei. And baptismal candidates then began to state that rule of faith at their baptisms. So there's a strong connection then between the creed, the rule of faith, and one's baptism. And because baptism was a transition, it was really a transition not from nothing to something, but from one set of gods to another, at least God. And this regula fidei, the rule of faith, was the way you identified the God. I think one of the problems is that God, that the very word God, has ceased to be generic and become for us the name itself. So that when I was a child, at least, to say by God was regarded somehow as inappropriate language, if not actually cursing or swearing or something like that. It really isn't, because God is basically a generic term, and we have not said which God we mean until we add God Apollo, or God Zeus, or God Jupiter, or God Goddess Juno, or Goddess Diana, or whatever.
Buddha?
Pardon?
Or Buddha?
Yeah. Well, I don't think in Buddhism Buddha is a god. Buddha is the enlightened one and the one who enlightens us. God may well not exist for Buddhists. I don't even know, but many Oriental religions don't tend to be able to identify a god. But so when our presidents invoke God, Kennedy in his inaugural, Reagan regularly, and so on, one really ought to be asking them, which god do you have in mind? Zeus, Apollo, Jupiter, Neptune, Mars, usually. that's when we get around to invoking, because just to say God says nothing yet, and it is only when we have begun to say which God we mean, and I think that's why the Trinity is what it is. If I ask you, as I did originally, what would you, you know, what about Christianity would you live and die for? The Trinity might not be the first thing to come to your mind. Although you had these interesting contexts in which the Trinity did become quite special to you as a way of identifying your God and, in the end, you. Because what we will live and die for is us, is very much what we think of as me. That's my no compromise line. That's where I'm not going to give anymore. I may compromise on everything else, but this is me. This is, and when you have reached your no compromise line, you have reached your own identity. And I think maybe one of the tasks is to show how closely the Trinity is to the very to what it means to be a Christian, and therefore to my identity, if indeed I want to be a Christian.
Well,
yeah.
One of the things that I find, and probably you find the same through the teaching, is that any dogma, but the Trinity and the creed in which we find them in particular, that students have a hard time seeing that this is an answer to a real question.
Yeah.
What is the question that the Trinity is the answer to? Because I think that part of our reaction to it is that it seems like, it seems like lima beans or something, you know? Something that's good for you.
Yes.
Why it's good for you, and if it doesn't taste good, you just think, well, maybe I'll swallow it and maybe I won't. But if we know what's the question that this answers, then it becomes important to us. And, you know, there's that wonderful line from one of the Cappadocians about going to buy bread and everyone was arguing about the two natures. Is that how it goes? Well, we don't generally have those arguments that these doctrines were forged in the midst of.
Yeah.
And I think it's helpful for us to know what this is the answer to. What's the question? Not just what's the answer. That's mine.
Yes.
I think one of the things that Arthur Carl Peacorn helped me with back at the seminary as we were looking at this and looking at the Athanasian Creed that we so often say on
right.
Trinity Sunday was, what really is the Christian faith? And we're ready to say dogma, you know, the Christian faith is this Trinity. And it's, I think many people will say this and miss it. And it says, now the Catholic faith is this that we worship. In other words, it's not that we believe that it's this academic thing we understand. It's rather a relationship we celebrate. And we, it doesn't say that I, it's a communal thing that brings us into relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it goes beyond dogma to faith, relationship, community.
This is wonderful stuff. Just historically, I think it would be helpful for us to note that the triune formula Father, Son, Spirit is already present in the New Testament in Matthew 28. And that's fairly early. It isn't that it comes down to late in the game. But the other thing, I think, to help fix on Deanne's question, is that underlying the formula, the Trinitarian formula, is the early, very early confession of Jesus as God, which comes well before Matthew, and which scholars like Martin Hengel have pointed out, can be found already in Paul's quotation of early Christian hymns. That attaches itself to what you're doing, to what you're saying, that the early confessions came out of two things: Christians praying to Jesus long before there is even any formulation, and singing hymns about Jesus, like Philippians 2. Let us have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the morphe theou, in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be clutched and grasped, but emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even a slave's death. Wherefore he is also highly exalted and has been given a name now, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. See, glory meaning that one sees into the very essence, very heart of the Father. Wow. Now, this, Paul is quoting this in Philippians 60 AD or so. So it's been around a while. And Hengel points out that that the earliest expressions of Christian belief occur in the context of worship, of hymns and so on. Now, let me press this back a little bit further. What is now clear is that the word God is not in the first instance reference to being, but reference to whoever or whatever has the last word. The final word, see, the final say. That if that's what God means, then it's quite clear that the origins of the confession, Jesus is God, lie in the resurrection. Because they said death no longer has the last word, God has, Jesus has the last word. And that's what it means to confess Jesus as God. Doesn't mean to say he's immortal or invisible or anything like that, but that he has the last word. Meaning death does not have the last word. But now, even more shocking then, they had to say, if Jesus has the last word because of the resurrection, if we can say Jesus is God, then it's even more shocking to say God died on Friday. On a Friday afternoon outside of Jerusalem, God died. But can we say that? And here we are at the very roots of the doctrine of the Trinity, because now you can no longer say God is only Jesus. You can say Jesus is God, but you can't say God is only Jesus. So the roots of the Trinity are in the cross. The Trinity does belong, therefore, to all of the events that we celebrate on festivals, to Good Friday and to Easter. but mainly to Good Friday. If today, when I look for an origin of the Trinity, of the Church's confession of the Triune God, I look at the cross. And that plunges us directly into John 50:16. So open up to that. I wanted you to have your LBWs there because I thought maybe we might have a little bit of time to look at all the parts of the liturgy that have to do with the Trinity. The invocation, the Gloria, which is very Trinitarian, the Creed on page 64, the Eucharistic Prayer, 69-70, which is also very Trinitarian. It's got a threefold form. And the blessing on page 74. All those are explicitly Trinitarian. So maybe we'll take a look at them if we have a little bit of time. But look at John 16. Let me read it to you out of the new RSV, and then we can begin to talk about it. I still have many things to say to you. Who is speaking here?
Jesus,
all right. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay, just some sheer observation questions. Is the Trinity explicitly present in this three-verse passage? How? Yeah.
Because Jesus speaks out of the Father and the Spirit.
Yes, so you got Jesus, Spirit, Father. The sequence may be interesting too, because I think that our triadic formula is always Father, Son, Spirit. But here, the sequence is Son speaking, Spirit, Father, which is a way of saying we get to the Father through Jesus and the Spirit. And that might be quite important for us. Second question, when is Jesus saying these words?
Farewell discourse.
Yes, before?
Before the crucifixion.
Before the crucifixion. Now, here our liturgical lesson sequence deceives us, because we hear these words after the resurrection, and we are often apt to apply them to Pentecost and beyond. Jesus is speaking, however, here about the crucifixion. And so the words that I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, is about disciples who go into a tailspin because of the cross. See, the cross is not supposed to happen to the Messiah. They're willing to follow the one whom they think is the Messiah as long as they think it's going to lead to guts and glory, and we're going to get rid of the Romans and we're going to establish Israel once again, and let's get with it. Stout-hearted men, you know, you almost want to hear Romberg's, the disciples singing Sigmund Romberg's Stout-hearted Men. And the cross just dumps all of that so that they don't know what to do with it anymore. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That doesn't mean he is going to give you new information. It means you're going to have an aha moment. You're going to say, oh, so that's what was going on back there. Do you see? So the point of the Spirit is to give them that aha. Oh, my goodness. It was, in fact, something that has to do with the Messiah. The cross was something that has to do with the Messiah. It is not the end of their messianic hopes. It is, in fact, the foundation of their messianic hopes. Okay. Glorify. The Spirit will glorify me. Again, glorify does not mean to make brilliant, but to make evident, to pull the screen away so that you get to see the essence of something. So the Kavoth Yahweh, the glory of God in the Old Testament, is associated often with illuminating light, but illumination in the sense of you can now see what's really there. You can see what it really is. So the function of the Spirit is to open up the significance, the true meaning of what's going on in the cross. Well, what is going on? All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, in the cross, Jesus gives himself into death. Is this child sacrifice on a grand scale? The current debunking or deconstruction of Christianity is that Christianity is about child abuse by the Father. Well, I guess that would be a good reason to walk away from it, wouldn't it? I don't think I'd want to have anything to do with that. But don't we say this, that the Father requires the sacrifice of the Son in order to forgive sins? Is that Christian doctrine?
But I think the difference is that the Son realizes why.
So you're saying it is true, the Father does sacrifice the Son.
Right, but the Son has an understanding. I mean, he says right here, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. You know, he will take my life and show that death can be overcome. And this is a knowledge that he has. That's why I can't, you know, I don't see their basis for saying child abuse, because there's an understanding.
I think one can pull back from that fairly easily. Let me tease out something of what you were saying. The first lesson for Sunday is the Proverbs lesson, a wonderful lesson about Lady Wisdom. And it's basically about the creation of the world. Jews and Greeks believe that the world is creation, Jews and Christians believe that the world is creation, not emanation. What's the difference? What's the difference between creation and emanation?
Intention?
Yes, exactly. My body odor emanates from me, right? I don't intend it, you see, but after I've been doing some sweaty work or sweaty play, and I walk into the room, there's this emanation that other people can tell. Or when Jan gives me a mint, she's trying to tell me something. If you breathe on a dandelion, it'll die and we won't have to buy poison. But I don't intend that, right? Now, the Greeks thought that the world was like that, like body odor and bad breath, because it emanated from God. God didn't intend it. And by saying that, they said, God doesn't have any responsibility for it. See? I mean, I can cure my bad breath for a moment with mouthwash or whatever, a little bit of scope or something, but I don't intend it, and therefore I don't really have to take any responsibility for it. Our bodies sweat because they're made that way. And even though it's a smelly business, you don't really blame me for that. So the world is a crummy place, the Greeks thought, but God has nothing to do with it. The world emanates from God. Now, what are the Jews and Christians saying? They're saying something quite different. They're saying God intended a world. But what did God intend when God created the world? Did he intend Minnesota mosquitoes, the state bird? I mean, they're awful. Did he intend poison ivy? See? Did God intend cancer? Did God intend arthritis? See? Or if that must now be said, what kind of a God are we dealing with? All right, let me pull this a step further. What do parents give their children when they bring them into the world? A father and a mother give their children
a name,
yes, but before that,
life.
But when you give your children life, what are you also giving them down the road?
Death.
80 years? Death. Do your children thank you for this? Do they say, oh, mother, it's wonderful you gave us death? Do they? Have they ever? Do they think about it ever?
Probably not.
Do you? Are your parents living?
Well, I was not ever born.
Yeah, do you think that they gave you death? Do you ever think about death?
But not in the context of, you know, that it was given by my parents, just sort of that it's that continuum, I guess. Maybe, again, it's just sort of at almost a subconscious level as a Christian, you understand death in the context of sin and the fallenness of God's creation. But at the same time, one of the things we've even been talking about just this week here is that it's also, in a sense, death is only a partial thing. I mean, it's a death of one way of life that we understand and know now. It's also a portal into another.
But you've already put it through layers of interpretation when you've done that. I was in Cambridge in April, and as the dean of Clare College and I were walking to the college, he said, and we saw this woman wheeling a man out of a gate in a wheelchair. He said, that's Stephen Hawking, the great physicist. And Hawking, in his brief history of time, says that the Big Bang is going to give us a stream of time until what he calls the Big Crunch. And in the Big Crunch, time is going to collapse on itself and we will all live our lives over again, backwards. To what? To nothing. So it's not any longer even that I can say, someday I will not be. I have to say, because of the Big Crunch, someday I will not have been. I mean, that's the ultimate in nothingness. Right. Now, see, now we begin to understand why the confession, Jesus is risen, Jesus is God, Jesus is the last word, is an alternative to saying death has the last word. See, and you're living all of this stuff, but let's just lay it aside for a moment. Your parents just factually did give you into death, right? That would be absolutely dreadful if they didn't die first. Or at least if they weren't themselves the carriers of their mortality. For us to confess that God is maker, creator, intending this world with mosquitoes and cancer and arthritis and all this stuff would be dreadful if God were not also vulnerable and also subject to whatever it is that we face. So the Son is God in death, the ultimate vulnerability. And Father, in this instance, means the freedom of the one whom Jesus calls Father, to give him into death, which is what you do to your children. See, you have that awesome freedom to say, I am going to give my children life, and I am going to give them death. And what gives you, all of us who are parents, that awesome freedom is in part that we ourselves have been given into life and into death. And I think if I'm looking at Trinitarian thinking, I'm saying the freedom of the Son to die and the freedom of the Father to give the Son, the beloved Son, into death, is not the last word for our world, and that's the meaning of Holy Spirit. Because there are other kinds of spirits out there as well, demonic spirits. That's what Shelley Bob has been doing all week with Hitler. Hitler had a demonic spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is the sign, the sure sign, that death does not have the last word. Take a look at Romans 5, which is one of the other lessons. This is a good one. Who wants to read it? Somebody can volunteer. Romans 5, 1-5. Yes, read away.
Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings,
yes,
knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us.
It's all there. What needs justification? My existence. See, if I believe Stephen Hawking, then my existence is an absurdity. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, is the way Shakespeare put it. But we are justified by the one who has death behind him. The last word is grace. I mean, think about that for a moment. Think of what Adolf Hitler is going to discover when the last word is grace and not demonization. See, in Jesus we know who has the last word. We know the identity of the judge, Jesus, and we know the character of the judgment, grace. Grace for whom? Well, for everybody. That's going to be the last word. And the Spirit is the sign of hope, the down payment. Hope does not disappoint us, which is what makes suffering bearable. Isn't that what you were saying? See, that's the filter through which you understand what you have done to your children and what your parents did to you and what death is. That's the filter.
And it's a very different filter than those who do not believe.
Right, than Stephen Hawking's Big Crunch, right? And you will not.
You know, even those who have some sense of closure, you know, I mean, obviously one of the goals, I suppose, for people who are even non-believers is some sense of closure, but it's often like, remove me from this veil of tears kind of closure, you know, like I've had enough. Or their sense of having children, which is interesting that you talk about this, because there's a strong sense in the world out there for many people that having children is only the sign of life. They negate the sign of death because having children who have children who have children carries some of me on down through, and so I don't really die. I live on through my children.
Yes, the options really are limited. We have to deny dying, or we have to despair over our dying, or we may have some grounds for hope in our dying. And then Christians say, and our grounds for hope in our dying is Jesus has the last word. The Trinity is, in that sense, really about Jesus. See, it is a full-blown commentary on Jesus. He is the risen one. He is the Messiah. He is the judge of the living and the dead. That's what we say in the Creed. See, we know who the judge is. That's why we say the Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And so therefore, the Trinity is about Jesus, who is God, dying, and his Father, who is God, giving life and death to the world and giving the one whom the Father loves above all into death, and the Spirit, who is the down payment on God's future, which says death does not have the last word, for the Spirit is the Spirit of life. I keep wondering what it would be like, you know, if we said the Trinity in that way, Jesus, the Father, his Father, their Spirit. See, what if that was our formula? I think our formula today tends to have a sort of thinking, well, the real God is the Father, and then Jesus and the Spirit are sort of latecomers. Additions, or the God of the Old Testament is the Father. Neither of those are appropriate, because if the Trinity is true, then Yahweh was also the Trinity. And then maybe we wouldn't have some of these arguments over whether we could continue to use the word Father. because it starts with Jesus. Jesus, his Father, their Spirit. So what do you think we ought to preach about on Sunday? Got 5 minutes. If you could instruct me, what would you want to say? Everybody gets to say one thing. Phil?
You would pick me first. I was trying to figure out how on earth Psalm 8 got in here.
Oh, did you look at it?
Unless some people think it's a messianic, I don't think it's a messianic psalm.
No? What is it about? What's the subject?
But that was the thing I thought about, redemption and humanity.
No, Psalm 8. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how
excellent
is
your name.
Your name, that's what it's about. Psalm 8 is about the name of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends that way. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how Psalm 8 got in there.
But it also speaks about the, well, it doesn't use the word redemption. That's there in verses 3 and 4. I mean, the reaching down to the humanity.
Yeah. We aren't abandoned. Mm-hmm. So that's Psalm 8 belongs there. It's
maybe to address the question then, that some would feel of a feeling of abandonment that the Trinity addresses.
Good idea. Next, what one thing you will do you want to be preached about?
I said a number of things today that have really got me thinking, and I suppose just sharing some of those concepts as we struggle with what is the meaning of all of this? Why does it matter?
Yes, great. Does it matter?